Number two, fathers. The second of these additional safeguards against the Lucian recension can be found in the writings of the church fathers. Referred to as patristic testimony for fatherly, they constitute the surviving correspondence and miscellaneous works of the church's earliest bishops and theologians. The appellation of father was more endearing than authoritative, being occasioned by the homegoing of the apostles. Although some were affected by heresies, Luther calling these the church babies, their own extant manuscripts replete with New Testament quotations provide a valuable witness to the prevailing text of the day. At this point, it would behoove us to hear from Dr. Hort again concerning the non-existence of Textus Receptus readings prior to his Lucian recension. Quote, the text found in the mass of existing manuscripts does not date further back than the middle of the 4th century. Before that text was made up, other forms of text were in vogue, which may be termed respectfully neutral, Western, and Alexandrian, end of quote. Thus we see that Hort's entire security is built upon the absence of King James readings prior to the time in which they were made up, approximately AD 250. To illustrate the contributing value of the church fathers, the writings of Tertullian, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Origen, and Clement of Alexandria have supplied us with 30,147 scripture sightings alone. When we consider that the great majority of their quotations agree with the Textus Receptus, their worth is even more appreciated. However, when it is further discovered that all five men died anywhere from 20 to 150 years before Aleph and B were copied, or that all but one died even before the suggested recension, the readings of the King James Bible are established beyond question. Edward Miller, Dean Bergen's editor, summarized the massive amount of patristic testimony at his disposal. Quote, as far as the fathers who died before 400 A.D. are concerned, the question may now be put and answered. Do they witness to the traditional text as existing from the first, or do they not? The results of the evidence, both as regards the quantity and quality of the testimony, enable us to reply not only that the traditional text was in existence, but that it was predominant during the period under review, end of quote. Furthermore, as it was demonstrated that a single version will outweigh a single Greek copy, we find that the same principle applies to patristic evidence as well. Dean Bergen comments accordingly, quote, it has been pointed out elsewhere that in and by itself the testimony of any first-rate father, where it can be found, must be held to outweigh the solitary testimony of any single codex which can be named. For instance, the origin and history of codices A, B, Aleph, and C is wholly unknown. Their date and the places of their several production are matters of conjecture only. But when we are listening to the articulate utterance of any of the ancient fathers, we not only know with more or less of precision the actual date of the testimony before us, but we even know the very diocese of Christendom in which we are standing. To such a deponent, we can assign a definite amount of credibility, whereas in the estimate of the former class of evidence, we have only inferences to guide us. Individually, therefore, a father's evidence, where it can be certainly obtained, is considerably greater than that of any single codex, any single known codex, end of quote. With the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, acting as their chronological watershed, church historians will generally arrange the fathers by the era in which they lived. Apostolic, AD 75 to 150, Anti-Nicene, AD 150 to 325, and Post-Nicene, AD 325 to 500. However, an even more significant designation would be by geographical area, Western, Alexandrian, and Antiochian. The relevance of this regional triad to the study of manuscript evidences should be apparent by now. Therefore, the following breakdown of the most pertinent fathers is listed according to both criteria. For the apostolic age, we have the Western, Clement of Rome, AD 300 to 100, the Antiochian, Ignatius, AD 35 to 107, and Polycarp, AD 69 to 155, and no major Alexandrian fathers. In the Anti-Nicene period, the Western Irenaeus, AD 120 to 192, Hippolytus, 170 to 236, Tertullian, 150 to 220, and Cyprian, 200 to 258. The Alexandrian, Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, Clement, 150 to 217, Origen, 184 to 254, and Didymus, 313 to 398, and the Antiochian, Lucian, 250 to 312. The post-Nicene fathers are, in the West, Augustine, 354 to 430, and Alexandria, Athanasius, 296 to 373, and Cyril, 315 to 386. And finally, the Antiochian, Diodorus, 394, death date, Chrysostom, 345 to 407, Theodoret, 397 to 457, Basil, 330 to 379, Gregory Nazarene, 329 to 390, and Gregory of Nyssa, 330 to 395. Number three, lectionaries. The third bulwark for preserving the true text and dismantling the Lucian recension theory is the insignificant appearing lectionary. Of the more than 5,000 extant manuscripts, 2,143 are actually classified as lectionaries. The lectionary became a popular aid to the early churches as it contained selected portions of Scripture arranged in a particular schedule for congregational reading. The ones containing a daily selection were called synaxarian, while those used for special days like Easter and Christmas were known as menologian. In addition to its obvious value of substantiating the predominant text style in a particular area and region, or era and region, the lectionary was also called upon to serve an even greater providential purpose. The Lucian recension had taken place as theorized. The text type of the King James Bible would have gained exclusive usage in all of the empire's official churches, while the disavowed Westcott and Hort readings would have been banished to the underground assemblies. What actually did occur can be determined by a simple examination of the text style contained in the governmental appointed lectionaries. When these witnesses are heard, Lucian is forced from the field. Edward Hills writes, quote, "The lectionaries also indicate that the traditional text could not have been imposed on the church by ecclesiastical authority. These, as has been stated, are manuscripts containing the New Testament scripture lessons appointed to be read at the various worship services of the ecclesiastical year. According to the researches of Caldwell, 1933, and his associates, the oldest of these lessons are not traditional but mixed in text. This would not be the case if Westcott and Hort's theory were true, that the traditional text from its very beginning had enjoyed official status." End of quote. From an evidence standpoint, the Lucian recension theory has been surveyed from three perspectives, all negative. Westcott and Hort have offered no proof. Church history is silent, and the threefold court of versions, fathers, and lectionaries has confirmed the heritage of a pre-AD 250 Textus Receptus. Yet there remains a final voice whose testimony demands a hearing. While musing with righteous indignation the blasphemous inference that a mere church council could repress the Spirit's sword, Bergen detected a most faithful chink in Hort's armor. Much to the chagrin of the Cambridge duo, it was Bergen's humorous rebuttal that the very theory they were proposing was in reality the strongest possible argument against them. As in our previous example of Nicolaitan panic concerning the twisted interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16, Westcott and Hort missed the obvious again. Put simply, what better evidence could have been possibly assembled than the collective judgment of the greatest churchmen of the age, whose familiarity with the oldest and widest selection of existing manuscripts would have settled the true text once and for all? Despite their 15th century removal from the hypothetical scene, Westcott and Hort assumed they could simply dismiss the verdict of antiquity with a scholastical sneer. However, like the wash lady who inadvertently backs herself into a corner, their entire arrogant scheme has backfired horrendously. Dean Bergen assails at will. We devoutly wish that Dr. Hort's hypothesis of an authoritative and deliberate recension of the text of the New Testament achieved at Antioch first about AD 250 and next about AD 350 were indeed an historical fact. We desire no firmer basis on which to rest our confidence in the traditional text of Scripture than the deliberate verdict of antiquity. The ascertained sanction of the collective church in the Nicene age, the Latin Vulgate, AD 385, is the work of a single man, Jerome. The Syriac Vulgate, AD 616, was also the work of a single man, Thomas of Harkle. But this Greek Vulgate was, by the hypothesis, the product of the Church Catholic, AD 250 to 350, in her corporate capacity. Not only should we hail such a monument of the collective piety and learning of the Church in her best days, with unmingled reverence and joy, were introduced to our notice, but we should insist that no important deviation from such a text of receptus as that would deserve to be listened to. End of quote. As this chapter's objective has been to acquaint the believer with the historical transmission of the New Testament text, the real argument comes down to a credibility gap between the two professors and the entire 3rd century church leadership. Such are the fatal ground rules determined by Westcott and Hort themselves. Dean Bergen administers the coup de grace. We are invited to make our selection between the fathers of the church, AD 250 and AD 350, and Dr. Hort, AD 1881. The issue is really reduced to that. The general question of the text of Scripture being the matter at stake, not any particular passage, remember, but the text of Scripture as a whole, and the conflicting parties being but two. Which are we to believe, the consistent voice of antiquity or the solitary modern professor? Shall we accept the august testimony of the whole body of the fathers, or shall we prefer to be guided by the self-evolved imaginations of one who confessedly has nothing to offer but conjecture? The question before us is reduced to that single issue. But in fact, the alternative admits of being yet more concisely stated. We are invited to make our election between fact and fiction. All this, of course, on the supposition that there is any truth at all in Dr. Hort's new textual theory. End of quote. Confronted by reality and guided by expediency, another doctrine of the Nicolaitans vanishes into obscurity. Like the ASB reading of 2 Timothy 3:16 before it, the Lucian recension theory has been subsequently abandoned by all serious scholars. The combination of human effort and divine providence working through an unprecedented proliferation of copies, lectionaries, versions, and patristic writings instilled in our first preachers the needed conviction that they did in fact possess the very words of God. The witness of Tertullian represents the prevailing third century assessment of just such a confidence. Quote, I hold sure title deeds from the original owners themselves to whom the estate belonged. I am the heir of the apostles. Just as they carefully prepared their will and testament, even so I hold it. End of quote. Thus we conclude that the faithful transmission of the New Testament text enabled our spiritual forefathers to fulfill God's primary condition for an authoritative pulpit ministry. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Jeremiah 23:28b. Do you have it? Chapter 5, Mark 16:9-20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Mark 16:20. In 1 Peter 2:2, the baby Christian is exhorted to desire the sincere milk of the word as his mainstay to proper spiritual development. Consequently, the wise soul winner will establish his convert in the Scriptures at the earliest opportunity. However, in our present age of multiplied versions, the young believer has a most precarious path before him. It is no secret that the cults recruit a substantial percentage of their membership from the ranks of professing born-again people. This tragedy can frequently be traced to an ambiguous marginal reference within the very Bible the new convert is attempting to study. For instance, should he pursue the typical discipleship program and begin his study with the New Testament, the poor fellow won't make it through the second book before hearing the damning question, Yea, hath God said? While enjoying the victorious resurrection account of Mark 16 in his old Schofield Bible, he is suddenly confronted at verse 9 by the following statement. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican, and others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century. Now, what could a Sinaitic or Hippolytus possibly mean to a spiritual neophyte who still thinks the book of Job will help him find employment? Slightly dazed, he determines to forge ahead, only to be confused again at John 7:53. This time, it is the account of the woman taken in adultery that is suspect, John 7:53 through 8:11. Having escaped an evil life himself, he senses a vicarious threat in the rejection of such a reassuring account of divine forgiveness. And while he is scratching his head in doubt, Satan reminds him of the cool reception he has felt from some of the brethren for his less than cultural error since crawling out of the gutter. About this time, the ubiquitous Jehovah's Witness rings his doorbell. Following the customary hour of haggling, our fledging brother goes down for the count with the marginal note of 1 John 5:7. With his confidence in the Trinity eroded, he is soon found thumbing through a New World Translation. On the other hand, for the converts who evade the Kingdom Hall, there awaits the more subtle blast from so-called higher Christian education. The most harmful permeation of Nicolaitan influence in today's Christian colleges is felt in the foundational course of biblical introduction. For a quarter of a century, the classic work in this field has been A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler Nix, Moody Press, 1968. We will now examine this evangelical standard bearer's particular treatment of Mark 16:9-20 against the established tenets of manuscript evidences. The Nicolaitan propensity for confusion is apparent in their introductory statement. This is one of the most perplexing of all textual problems. That a cloud of suspicion has engulfed this passage is not to be denied. While most translation committees have expressed their disdain for these verses by confining them to reproachful brackets, the more audacious have dislodged them altogether. However, it is this author's contention that the blame for such perplexity must be placed upon unreasonable Christian scholars for their refusal to acknowledge the truth. Their opening dogmatic pronouncement illustrates their irrationality. Quote, these verses are lacking in many of the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. By technical definition, the oldest Greek manuscripts would comprise the uncial or magical style characterized by inch-high block capital letters running together without breaks between words. For our first example of Nicolaitan indifference to reality, not to mention blatant dishonesty, we submit the following statistics. With uncials prevailing for about 10 centuries, we learn that five of their number have obtained particular notoriety due to age. They are, in addition to Alephin B, Codex Epaphrami C, 4th century, Codex Alexandrinus A, 5th century, and Codex Bizet D, 6th to 7th century. As all five include the 16th chapter of Mark, we soon discover that when Geister and Nick stated that the last 12 verses were lacking in many of the oldest Greek manuscripts, what they really meant was only two out of five, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They are soon in trouble with another scholarly disclosure. The familiar long ending AV of the received text is found in a vast number of uncial manuscripts, C, D, L, W, etc. Having subpoenaed the remaining uncial witnesses to Mark 16, we discover that the vast number of corroborating majuscules is in reality 15 out of 15. Our next example of intellectual dementia involves the choice of vocabulary words when describing the quality of the two uncials in question, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Apparently for Geisler and Nix, the word best was the best they could do when portraying a pair of manuscripts which disagree with each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, see chapter 8. Moving right along, we discover another incredible statement. The familiar long ending, AV, of the received text is found in most minuscules. The uncials were gradually replaced by the cursive or minuscule style manuscript introduced by the scribes of Charlemagne, approximately 800 AD, employing lowercase letters in a running hand style with a normal break occurring between words. When Geisler and Nix said most minuscules contain the familiar ending, what they really meant to say was 600 out of 600. And these are the kind of people who would condemn the Jehovah's Witnesses for arresting the Word of God? Dean Bergen epitomizes the ageless exasperation of God's people when confronted by such an unscrupulous disregard of Holy Scripture. Quote, "With the exception of the two uncial manuscripts which have just been named, there is not one codex in existence, uncial or cursive, and we are acquainted with at least 18 other uncios and about 600 cursive copies of this gospel, which leaves out the last 12 verses of St. Mark. The inference which an unscientific observer would draw from this fact is no doubt in this instance the correct one. He demands to be shown the Alexandrinan A and the Parisian Codex C, neither of them probably removed by much more than 50 years from the date of Codex Sinaiticus, and both unquestionably derived from different originals. And he ascertains that no continuance is lent by either of those venerable documents to the proposed omission of this part of the sacred text. He discovers that the Codex Bizet D, the only remaining very ancient manuscript authority, notwithstanding that it is observed on most occasions to exhibit an extraordinary sympathy with the Vatican B, here sides with A and C against B and Aleph. He inquires after all the other uncials and all the cursive manuscripts in existence, some of them dating from the 10th century, and requests to have it explained to him why it is to be supposed that all these many witnesses belonging to so many different patriarchs, provinces, ages of the church have entered into a grand conspiracy to bear false witness on a point of this magnitude and importance. But he obtains no intelligible answer to this question." End of quote. The credibility gap widens still further with their comments on ancient versions. When Geisler and Nix stated that the traditional ending is found in some Syriac manuscripts, what they really meant was all but one, the Sinaitic Syriac. When they assured us that the disputed verses were in most old Latin manuscripts, we know that what they intended to say was all but one, the Codex Babianus, K. Finally, there is an unusual assertion given concerning the silence of the Church Fathers. Many of the ancient fathers show no knowledge of it. Clement, Origen, Eusebius, et al. By now, the alert student can discern the Nicolaitans' frequent recourse to desperation when confronted by facts. Besides containing a glaring inaccuracy concerning Eusebius, this last remark smacks of futility in at least two other areas. Not only is their charge of patristic ignorance ridiculously false, as we shall presently demonstrate, but were this not the case, it would still represent but a mere argument of silence. How weak can you get? Although a number of the fathers labored under varying degrees of theological deficiency, The trio recommended by Geisler and Nix is almost as credible as their many best and most manuscripts. Clement of Alexandria believed that Plato's writings were inspired because they contained the truth, while his celebrated pupil, Origen, denied both a physical resurrection and a literal hell. Concerning Origen's departures from orthodoxy, scholars are uncertain whether his mental faculties were affected by his self-mutilation in obedience to Matthew 19:12 or vice versa. His favorite student, Eusebius, prophesied that Constantine and Christ would reign together throughout eternity. As for Eusebius' unfamiliarity with the so-called long ending, he not only knew of it, but expressed his willingness to accept either ending. Dean Bergen cites Eusebius' epistle to a certain Marinus as follows. Quote, "But another will say that here are two readings, as is so often the case elsewhere, and both are to be received, inasmuch as by the faithful and pious, this reading is not held to be genuine, rather than that, nor that than this." End of quote. Geisler and Nix then appealed to Jerome's testimony that, quote, "almost all Greek copies do not have this concluding portion." Dr. Frederick H.A. Scrivener, leader of conservative forces within the Revision Committee of 1871 to 1881, counters with an accent on Jerome's duplicity. Quote, "Jerome's recklessness in statement has been already noticed, volume 2, page 269. Besides that, he is a witness on the other side, both in his quotations of the passage and in the Vulgate. For how could he have inserted the verses there if he had judged them to be spurious?" End of quote. That Geisler and Nix are in desperate straits is apparent by their listing of the old Latin Vulgate as one of the havens for our verses in question. In any case, these authors imply that the Father's primary input is negative. Nothing could be further from the truth. There was enough positive evidence in circulation over a century ago for Dean Bergen to publish a massive 350-page volume in defense of the disputed passage entitled The Last 12 Verses of the Gospel According to St. Mark. In a stinging letter to Bishop Ellicott, chairman of the Revision Committee, Bergen summarized his research as follows, quote, "Similarly, concerning the last 12 verses of St. Mark, which you brand with suspicion and separate off from the rest of the Gospel, in token that in your opinion there is a breach of continuity, page 53, whatever that may mean, between verses 8 and 9, your ground for thus disallowing the 12 verses of the second Gospel is that B and Aleph omit them, that a few late manuscripts exhibit a wretched alternative for them, and that Eusebius says they were often away. Now, my method, on the contrary, is to refer all such questions to the consistent testimony of the most ancient authorities. And I invite you to note the result of such an appeal in the present instance. The verses in question, I find, are recognized in the second century by the Old Latin and Syriac versions by Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. In the third century by the Coptic and Sahidic versions, by Hippolytus, by Vincentius, at the Seventh Council of Carthage, by the Acta Pileta, and the Apostolical Constitutions in two places. In the fourth century, by Curetone's Syriac and the Gothic versions, besides the Syriac table of canons, Eusebius, Macarius Magnus, Aphrates, Didymus, the Syriac Acts of the Apostles, Epiphanius, Leontius, Epaphrium, Ambrose, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine. In the fifth century, besides the Armenian versions, by codices A and C, by Leo, Nestorius, Cyril of Alexandria, Victor of Antioch, Patricius, Marius Mercator. In the 6th and 7th centuries, besides Codex D, the Georgian and Ethiopian versions, by Hesychius, Grigantius, Prosper, John of Thessalonica, and Modestus, Bishop of Jerusalem. Obviously, the extant testimony of the Church Fathers is overwhelming. And for the reassuring benefit of a tangible illustration, note the presence of Mark 16, verse 19, as found in its natural context within the second century work, Irenaeus Against Heresies, in A.D. 177. Quote, "Plainly does the commencement of the gospel quote the words of the holy prophets and point out him at once whom they confessed as God and Lord, him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had also made promise to him that he would send his messenger before his face, who is John crying in the wilderness, in the spirit and power of Elias, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight paths before our God. For the prophets did not announce one and another God, but one and the same, under various aspects, however, and many titles, For varied and rich in attribute is the Father, as I have already shown in the book preceding this. And I shall show the same truth from the prophets themselves in the further course of this work. Also, towards the conclusion of his gospel, Mark says, So then, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to him, he was received up into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God. Confirming what had been spoken by the prophet, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Thus God and the Father are truly one and the same. He was announced by the prophets and handed down by the true gospel, whom we Christians worship and love with the whole heart as the maker of heaven and earth and of all things therein. End of quote. Irenaeus is only one of approximately 30 patristic endorsements recorded by Burgon over a century ago. Why couldn't Geisler and Nix find them? Or if they knew of their witness, why did they suppress this important evidence? But how could they be ignorant when they refer to Burgon's work? The authorized version, AD 1611, is not suspect for containing Mark 16, 9 through 20. The Alexandrian codices are suspect for excising them. The final witness of our threefold cord is the unassuming lectionary. Burgon wrote, But the significance of a single feature of the lectionary, of which up to this point nothing has been said, is alone sufficient to determine the controversy. We refer to the fact that in every part of Eastern Christendom, these same 12 verses, neither more nor less, have been from the earliest record preserved, from the earliest recorded period, and still are a proper lesson both for the Easter season and for Ascension Day. End quote. It is noteworthy that Dean Burgon's defense of Mark's ending has yet to be refuted. Facts are stubborn things. And yet with Burgon's four other scholarly works on manuscript evidences, bringing his total page count to nearly 2,000 pages, his great potential for good was frustrated by the solitary, patronizing remark of Geisler and Nix that, quote, defense of the received text, verses 9 through 20, has been made by John W. Burgon, end of quote. Having dismissed Burgon's labor of a lifetime, they concluded their scholarly review with the ultimate illustration of Nicolaitan hypocrisy and obstinacy. Quote, It is admittedly difficult to arrive at the conclusion that any of these readings is the original, but on the basis of the known manuscript evidence, it seems more likely that either Mark ended at verse 8 or the real ending is not extant. Of these two views, the former one is more compatible with the concept of a complete canon. End of quote. Vacillating in the spirit of Eusebius, Geisler and Nix go on record as at least entertaining the possibility of a failure in divine preservation. But if the true ending somehow got severed from Aleph and B, how can we possibly account for its accidental omission from 618 out of 618 other surviving copies? Heretofore, we have been examining the documented statements of these men as found in their own textbook. The remainder of this chapter will prevent the relevant material which was conveniently sidestepped for the sake of self-preservation. Although the scholars have concurred in denouncing Mark 16, 9 through 20, they have remained in hopeless disarray when attempting to explain such an incongruous ending. With every single book of the New Testament concluding on a positive note, 24 of them with the word Amen, what are we to think of such a negative ending as, quote, And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. The problem becomes even more acute when realizing that the four Gospels initially circulated as a distinct unit, but in the temporary arrangement of Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. The lectionary displayed yet a third configuration, but with the same ending, John, Matthew, Luke, Mark. We are therefore prevailed upon to believe that the earliest propagation of the good news of Christ's all-sufficient grace concluded with a scene of fear and trembling. When refuted by such passages as 2 Timothy 1, verse 7a, which says, For God has not given us the spirit of fear, some liberals have dug an even deeper hole for themselves with any number of desperate attempts at reconciliation. Of the several lame theories exposed by Edward Hills, one of the more fantastic ones suggested that Mark suddenly died at verse 8, despite the extant testimony of several fathers that he outlived the completion of his gospel. However, of the pertinent material suppressed by Geisler and Nix, the most illuminating of all involves the actual manuscript evidence contained in Aleph and B, which tells its own story about the omission of Mark 16, 9-20. Nicolaitan scholarship would have you believe that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus represent two ideal and trustworthy descendants of Mark's autograph. As such, you would expect their text to exhibit a legitimate omission of the suspect passage, being evidenced by a natural and inconspicuous flow of text from Mark 16, 8 to Luke 1. The facts prove the opposite to be true. If you had the Codex Vaticanus before you, each page measuring 10 inches by 10.5 would be seen to contain three columns of 42 lines each. Whenever the respective scribe concluded the individual books within his codex, he would do so according to an established pattern. After penning his final lines, he would accentuate the book's completion by purposefully leaving the column's remaining space blank. The next book would begin at the top of the adjacent column. When arriving at Mark 16, 9 through 20, however, we observe a pronounced departure from this otherwise consistent procedure. With Mark 16, 8 terminating on line 31, we note that the remaining 11 blank lines are followed not by a fresh column with Luke 1, but rather by an additional 42 blank lines. This space of a whole column is striking, as it constitutes the only such occurrence in the entire 759-page manuscript. The reason you don't find this gap theory discussed in a general introduction to the Bible should be obvious, as these 53 lines could have been accommodated, the missing 12 verses, could have accommodated the missing 12 verses. Our ancient authority is certainly seen to be a dubious document at best. Dean Bergen was wonderfully led of the Spirit to see the deeper influence of this significant lacuna. Quote, "The older manuscript from which Codex B was copied must have infallibly contained the 12 verses in dispute. The copyist was instructed to leave them out, and he obeyed, but he prudently left a blank space in memoriam rei. Never was blank more intelligible. Never was silence more eloquent. By this simple expedient, strange to relate, the Vatican Codex is made to recite itself, even while it seems to be bearing testimony against the concluding verses of St. Mark's Gospel by withholding them. For it forbids the inference which, under ordinary circumstances, must have been drawn from that omission. It does more. By leaving room for the verses it omits, it brings into prominent notice at the end of 15 centuries and a half a more ancient witness than itself, the venerable author of the original Codex from which Codex B was copied, is thereby besought to view. And thus, our supposed adversary, Codex B, proves our most useful ally, for it procures us the testimony of a hitherto unsuspected witness. The earlier scribe unmistakably comes forward at this stage of the inquiry to explain that he at least is prepared to answer for the genuineness of these 12 concluding verses, with which the latter scribe, his copyist, from his admission of them, might unhappily be thought to have been unacquainted." End of quote. When examining Codex Sinaiticus, we discover that the shenanigans are stranger yet. Each of the slightly larger pages, leaves, of this Uncio manuscript, 13.5 inches by 14, contains 4 2.5-inch-wide columns of 48 lines, respectively. However, when viewing the conclusion of Mark's Gospel in this codex, even the novice will find his attention arrested by two pronounced signs of textual intrusion. The first of these concerns the presence of 6 pages, unlike the other 364.5-inch leaves, in several particulars. This initial cause for suspicion is intensified further by the twofold discovery that one leaf contains Mark 16:2 through Luke 1:56, while the handwriting style for all 6 pages matches that of the Vatican Codex B. It is noteworthy that this opinion regarding the interpolation of B's scribe enjoys a rare concurrence between both sides of the debate. And furthermore, before we discover the content of these spurious leaves, let it be recognized that the real significance of this partisan theory is that the number of Greek codices hostile to Mark 16, 9 through 20 has been reduced by half. Dr. Scribner brings this important observation to light. Quote, "I have ventured but slowly to vouch for Tinzendorf's notion that 6 leaves of Codex Aleph, that containing Mark 16:2 through Luke 1:56, being one of them, were written by the scribe of Codex B. On mere identity of handwriting and the peculiar shape of certain letters, who shall insist? Yet there are parts of the case which I know not how to answer, and which have persuaded even Dr. Hort. Having now arrived at this conclusion, our inference is simple and direct, that at least in these instances, Codex Aleph and B make but one witness, not two." Should this codex be open before you, the page containing Mark's ending would constitute the recto of leaf 29, or the front side of page 29 laid open to your right, containing the 4 columns of Mark 16:2 through Luke 1:18. On your left would be the verso, or the back of leaf 28, displaying the 4 columns of Mark 15, verse 16 through 16, verse 1. When these 8 columns are viewed in their adjacent setting, the second telltale evidence of scribal tampering becomes readily apparent, As if to illustrate the adage, if at first you don't succeed, try, try again, B. Scribe made a determined effort to cover his tracks by his subsequent elimination of Mark 16:9-20 via the excision of several whole pages. This time, instead of leaving an entire column blank, he ventured on a solution that is not unfamiliar to the average student of today. With Mark 16:8 concluding on line 4 of column 6 and Luke 1:1 situated atop column 7, our deceiver appeared to be home free. However, just as the hefty sisters of Cinderella were unable to make the slipper fit, his sin would find him out as well. Dean Bergen explains, quote, but the writing of these six columns of St. Mark is so spread out that they contain less matter than they ought, whereas the columns of St. Luke that follow contain the normal amount. It follows, therefore, that the change introduced by the ortha, B's scribe, must have been an extensive excision from St. Mark. In other words, that these pages, as originally written, must have contained a portion of St. Mark of considerable length, which has been omitted from the pages as they now stand. If these six columns of St. Mark were written as closely as the columns of St. Luke which follow, there would be room in them for the omitted 12 verses. The total letter count for each of the four columns of leaf 29, moving left to right, appears to be as follows, 560, 37, 678, and 668. With 48 lines per column, this averages out to 11.6 characters per line in column 1, with 14.1 and 13.9 for columns 3 and 4, respectively, for a disparity factor of 2.4 characters per line. So there you have it. And to whatever degree the critic may recoil in righteous indignation, let him be reminded that such blatant deceitfulness is but child's play when compared to the demonical 20th century cover-up by Geisler and Nix. For the final example of Nicolaitan semantics, we discover that their phrase, lacking in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, really means kept out of Vaticanus and kicked out of Sinaiticus. Our study would be incomplete without suggesting several possible causes for this exaggerated textual controversy. As previously noted and apparently unbeknown to Geisler and Nix, Eusebius confirmed the existence of both endings in his day. A second excerpt from his epistle to Marinus reads, "The entire passage was not met with in all the copies." He goes on to explain that certain scholars, himself included, were having difficulty reconciling Matthew's words of "in the end of the Sabbath," Matthew 28:1, with Mark's timetable, "early the first day of the week," Mark 16:9. Although frequently used to oppose the traditional reading, this quote actually presents yet another blow to Westcott and Hort. If the so-called long ending existed in Eusebius' day, how can it be argued that it was inserted after Aleph and B, but before the time of Erasmus? To proceed, it is taken for granted that the initial deletion of verses 9 through 20 would have been occasioned by either simple irresponsibility or calculated deception. Dean Bergen surmised that the former may have resulted from an accidental lectionary interference. You will recall that lectionaries consisted of selected portions of Scripture prescribed for the public services according to either a daily or liturgical reading schedule. However, the mishandling of these books by inattentive scribes represents one of the lesser known and therefore more dangerous causes of accidental textual corruption. For instance, because the lectionary proper was not viewed as a Bible, much editorial liberty was taken when introducing the varied passages. On the few occasions when a lectionary was afforded the reciprocal opportunity to assist in the construction of a fresh New Testament manuscript, numbers of these non-inspired precursory remarks were unfortunately absorbed into the Scripture text. By way of illustration, Codex Bizet, D, as well as a few copies of the Old Latin and Vulgate, begins John 14:1 with the interpolation, "And Jesus said unto his disciples." These very words form the liturgical preface for John chapter 14 in every lectionary of the ancient church. Scratch one mystery. Through no fault of their own, the lectionaries gave rise to an even greater encroachment than this. As an illustration of the tail wagging the dogs, the lectionaries' popularity influenced some to mark their inspired copies of Scripture at the respective starting and stopping points of the corresponding lection. This was done by inserting the word arche, beginning, in the margin, while telos, end, was frequently placed in the text itself. A precautionary red ink was normally used to disassociate these words from the Scriptures they were delineating. Notwithstanding Paul's charge in 1 Timothy 4:13 to give attendance to reading, the fact remains that numbers of these rubrical directives found their way into the sacred canon. Dean Bergen supplies an excellent illustration of such corruption. Due memorable example of this practice is supplied by the Codex Bizet D, where in St. Mark 14, verse 41, instead of apake elthen hehora, we meet with the unintelligible apake ta telos kai hehora. Now, nothing else has here happened but that a marginal note designed originally to indicate the end, ta telos, of the lesson for the third day of the second week of the carnival has lost its way from the end of verse 42 and got thrust into the text of verse 41 to the manifest destruction of the sense. Now, the significance of all this becomes marvelously apparent when one discovers that a lectionary break just happens to occur at Mark 16:8. Dean Bergen presents scholarly documentation for at least 8 different examples of lectionary types and or ethnic church traditions that claim reading endings at verse 8. He also lists 4 others that comprise Mark 16:9-20. Thus, we recognize the possibility that such a disconcerting message as tatelos, the end, could have suddenly appeared in the text after verse 8. And as this accommodating of manuscripts to lectionaries was not regimented until the 9th to the 12th centuries, an incompetent scribe would have been even more confused in the earlier years when such procedures were little known. Not only are we aware of a number of extant manuscripts that exhibit this very lectionary entry at verse 8, codices 22, 24, 36, etc., but we had the testimony of Eusebius to that effect. After stating that the traditional ending is, quote, not met with in all the copies, end of quote, he also confirms with respect to verse 8, quote, for at those words in almost all copies of the gospel, according to Mark, comes the end, end of quote. Dean Bergen draws the obvious conclusion, quote, what if at a very remote period the same isolated liturgical note, tatelos, occurring at St. Mark 16:8, which is the end of the church lesson for the second Sunday after Easter, should have unhappily suggested to some copyists the notion that the entire gospel according to St. Mark came to an end at verse 8. I see no more probable account of the matter than this, that the mutilation of the last chapter of St. Mark has resulted from the fact that some very ancient scribe misapprehended the import of the solitary liturgical note, telos, or tetelos, which he found at the close of verse 8. Such profound conjecture as this would surely satisfy the honest seeker of truth. However, there is yet a final gem of probability to consider that Dean summarizes. Quote, I allude to the fact that anciently, in copies of the fourfold gospel, the gospel according to St. Mark frequently stood last. Of course, it will have sometimes happened that St. Mark 16:8 came to be written at the bottom of the left-hand page of a manuscript. And we have but to suppose that in the case of one such codex, the next leaf, which would have been the last, was missing, the very thing which has happened in respect of one of the codices at Moscow. And what else could result from a copyist when a copyist reached the words F abuete gar ta telas? But the very phenomenon which has exercised critics so sorely and which gives rise to the whole of the present discussion. The copyist will have brought St. Mark's gospel to an end here, of course. What else could he possibly do? End of quote. Now, if consideration is given to the prospect of intentional deception, a plausible motive must first be secured. When a doctrinal comparison is made between Mark 16:9-20 and the emerging Catholicism of 3rd century Alexandria, an intriguing scenario presents itself. Among other perversions, the roots of Roman Catholicism can be traced to an unscriptural extension of the Mosaic order beyond the prescribed borders of Calvary, with the avant-garde of Catholic theologians proclaiming a divine disenfranchisement for the chosen people, Rome was only too humble to accept the fallen mantle. Thus, the great hura of Nicolaitanism has always been replete with Judaistic elements, robe-wearing priests, altars, sacrifices, candles, chants, and holy days, etc. The deluded Augustine, 354-430, went so far as to announce, through his book, The City of God, that Rome had been privileged to usher in the millennial kingdom, otherwise known as the Dark Ages. In their efforts to supplant Old Testament Judaism, early Catholics developed an understandable preference for the writings of Peter, chief apostle to the lost sheep of Israel, as opposed to those of Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, born out of due season. Because of this, we are not surprised at Rome's convenient, though unsubstantiated, claim to Peter as her first pope. The perpetuated imagery of this ancient rivalry can be seen in the contrasting cathedrals of St. Peter's in Rome and St. Paul's in London. For Catholics in the know, however, Pope Peter represents quite a paradox. He was so pontifical that he refused to have his toe kissed, Acts 10:26, was so infallible that Jesus called him Satan, Matthew 16:23, was so autocratic that Paul rebuked him to his face, Galatians 2:11, and was so celibate that he had a mother-in-law, Matthew 8:14. With the chair of Peter established firmly in Rome, a second prestigious tradition was circulated for the unlearned fishermen from Galilee. Clement of Alexandria, AD 150 to 217, promoted the idea that Mark was not the second gospel's real author, but merely Peter's amanuensis. In classic Nicolaitan style, the hard evidence for this purported team effort in Rome is Clement's allegorized wresting of 1 Peter 5:13, as preserved in Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible, cited by Eusebius as follows. But Peter makes mention of Mark in the first epistle, which he also said to have composed at the same city of Rome, and that he shows this fact by calling the city by an unusual troop, Babylon. Thus the church at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, as also my son Marcus. End of quote. You will search in vain for any such mystical designation throughout the 16 chapters of Romans, penned by Paul of Antioch, Acts 13:1. However, with his country slighted for autographs, Clement tried to further bridge the credibility gap by declaring that Mark brought Peter's gospel down to Alexandria. Eusebius continues, quote, the same Mark, they also say, being the first that was sent to Egypt, proclaimed the gospel there which he had written, and first established churches at the city of Alexandria. However, the overall reliability of this Clementine tradition has been called into question by a subsequent archaeological find. In 1958, while investigating the library of the ancient Judean monastery of Mar Saba, Professor Morton Smith from the Department of History in Columbia University discovered an extant letter written by Clement. According to Clement, Mark withheld the meatier portion of Peter's gospel from the general public of Alexandria, as if to cast him as the patriarch of the deeper life movement. Clement would have us believe that Mark reserved his second gospel for the spiritually elite of his parish. In his correspondence to Theodore of the Cappadocians, note his recorded but not reported syndrome. Quote, Mark then, during Peter's stay in Rome, recorded the acts of the Lord, not however reporting them at all, for he did not indicate the mystical ones, but selected those which he thought most useful for the increase of the faith of those undergoing instruction. When Peter had borne his witness, i.e. suffered martyrdom, Mark arrived in Alexandria taking his own and Peter's memoirs. From these, he copied into his first book the things appropriate for those who were making progress in knowledge, but compiled a more spiritual gospel for the use of those who were attaining perfection. End of quote. With so much riding on a future acceptability of the Egyptian manuscripts, Jerome conferred upon Mark the additional posthumous honor of having been Alexandria's first bishop. With this expedient reaffirming of patrician authority, as preserved through Mark, Ham's capital city slithered into a second-place prominence behind Rome as one of the leading centers of Christendom. It is noteworthy that even the evangelical scholar F.F. Bruce has cast his vote against this repugnant promotional ploy. Quote, at any rate, the story of Mark's founding the Church of Alexandria is of most questionable authenticity. The picture of Mark as the founder of Alexandrian Christianity represents an attempt to provide the church of that city with an orthodox pedigree, one, moreover, which linked it closely with the Roman Church, the pillar and ground of orthodoxy, and incidentally gave it quasi-apostolic status. For if Mark's association with Peter gave apostolic authority to the gospel which he penned, it equally gave apostolic lineage to the church which he founded. End of quote. However, when Clement's Department of Propaganda got around to an actual reading of their celebrated claim to fame, they suddenly grew pale with but four verses remaining. With all of their treacherous manipulation of Jewish ordinances to be perfected in the popish doctrine of apostolic succession, these Nicolaitan heretics found themselves confronted by a passage which threatened to expose their satanic masquerade. Like the ancient Epaphromites who were betrayed by their inability to pronounce the word Shibboleth, Judges 12:6, Clement's disciples experienced a similar consternation upon discovering the telltale signs of an authentic apostolic ministry. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Mark 16:17-18. Since the gospel was to the Jew first, Romans 2:9-10, and because Jews require a sign, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the apostles were endowed with a unique array of supernatural signs. Having anticipated a satanic resistance through the archetypes of Jannes and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3:8, the Lord sustained his own, working with them and confirming the word with signs following, Mark 16:20. As if all of this was not intimidating enough for Clement, the context confirmed that the sign-working believers of verse 17 must be the projected believers of verse 16. In other words, not only could the apostles produce these signs, but their personal converts could as well. Just how many of these Bible-corrupting Egyptians do you suppose could have confirmed their apostolic authority by producing even one of these five signs? While Paul could confirm to the Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the only wonder produced by Clement's henchmen was a wonderment at their dilemma. Of the countless popes who had succumbed to these same verses throughout the ensuing centuries, Alexander VI is a classic example. Note the uncanny similarity of the names. Elected at age 61, despite his four illegitimate children, this contemporary of Columbus and Savonarola embarked upon an 11-year reign of aggrandizement, adultery, and assassination. Predictably, His Holiness batted 0-for-5 in the signs department. As Alexander preferred to lay hands on the naked courtesans, which entertained his dinner guest, he was in no position to heal the 17 members of his own family and court who were ravaged with syphilis. The only speaking in tongues he displays was an intermittent retreat to his native Spanish, which proved a growing cause of suspicion to his Italian subjects. With his plot to poison a wealthy cardinal backfiring in classic switcheroo style, Alexander and his son being poisoned by mistake, the infected pope was suddenly afforded the command performance opportunity of his ministry. However, after whiling away untold hours of his 13-day illness and card playing, the pontiff's bluff was finally called by Mark 16:18. His black, fetid, and bloated corpse, evidence of poison, could hardly be forced into the prepared coffin. Concerning Alexander's apostolic sign of exorcism, the only suggested case comes down to us from the Holy Father's sardonic mourners. Will Durant informs us, quote, that gossip added that a little devil had been seen at the moment of death carrying Alexander's soul to hell, end of quote. As for the fifth and final sign, we don't know if Alexander was ever bitten by a serpent. We are aware of how the pious hypocrite was eulogized, the Florentine patriot Guicciardini stating, quote, the whole city of Rome ran together with incredible alacrity and crowded about the corpse in St. Peter's Church and were not able to satisfy their eyes with the sight of a dead serpent, who with his immoderate ambition and detestable treachery, with manifold instances of horrid cruelty and monstrous lust, and exposing to sale all things without distinction, both sacred and profane, had intoxicated the whole world. End of quote. In the face of their dilemma, the Alexandrian fathers were limited to three simple alternatives. The troublesome passage could be ignored at the potential cost of repeated challenge and embarrassment. With the collection plate at stake, this would be the least popular. Their second option would have appeared as the most expedient. With out of sight being out of mind, the easiest way to stifle the unreasonable demands being made on Alexandria's first primate would be simply to cut them out of the Bible. And if the break were made at verse 9, a convenient diversion could be found in the previously mentioned difficulties that some pious gospel harmonizers were having with Mark's apparent contradiction of Matthew's chronology. One slash of Jehudi's penknife would solve everything. The third solution displayed heretical ingenuity by offering such an optional replacement exhibited in the old Latin K and other scattered manuscripts. Having examined the premise of a Catholicized Judaism, note with added significance the preeminence afforded to Jewish Peter in this apocryphal conclusion. Quote, and all things whatsoever that had been commanded, they explained briefly to those who were with Peter. After these things also Jesus himself appeared, and from the east unto the west sent out through them the holy and uncorrupted preaching of eternal salvation. End of quote. Thus far we have seen good cause for an ancient hostility to Mark 16:9-20 by the developing Catholic system. However, there remains for consideration a 20th century application to this controversy. Edward Hills made the astute observation that this passage contains the only reference to speaking in tongues made by our Savior. It is no coincidence that today's charismatic movement has been greatly used by the Vatican to accelerate the ecumenical process. The presence of tongue-speaking on the campus of Notre Dame University is a pretty clear signpost that all roads do lead to Rome. When you read what Jesus gave as the purpose for legitimate spiritual gifts, you will better understand the renewed animosity to these verses. Although the throne of grace has been accessible to God's people in every age, the present charismatic emphasis on divine healing is an unscriptural abuse of this privilege. That the authentic tongue, speaking of Paul's day, had an appointed end is confirmed in the clearest manner. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Now, it just so happens that the scripture which most indicts the charismatic farce is found within the maligned passage in question. Hill cites Mark 16:20 as the key to a proper exegesis of this text. Quote, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Not only did these sign gifts fill a particular need for sign-requiring Jews, but they also provided a general authoritative endorsement on the apostles' preaching in the absence of a completed New Testament. Hills goes on to explain, quote, "Here we see that the purpose of the miracles promised by our Lord was to confirm the preaching of the divine word by the apostles. These miracles were signs which vouched for the purity of their doctrine. Of course, then, these signs ceased after the death of the apostles. Today we have no need of these signs, since we have in our possession the Holy Scriptures." Thus we have viewed a satanic resistance directed against these 12 verses through Catholic, evangelical, and charismatic instrumentality. This opposition has been anything but a slipshod effort. Although confusion is the devil's persistent goal, it has never been his mode of operation, Ephesians 6:12. For a final illustration as to the coherence of his pernicious strategy, consider the following two-pronged attack. You will recall that the first counterfeit Bible under national sanction, the American Standard Version, ASV, arrived in the year 1901. Would you like to guess when the tongue speaker showed up? According to the Dictionary of Christianity in America, the first recorded occurrence of glossola, speaking in tongues, was by Agnes Osman at Charles F. Parman's Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. The date was New Year's Day, 1901. Chapter 6, Causes for Corruption. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God," 2 Corinthians 2:17a. It should be clear by now that the modern Bible movement is based upon the erroneous premise that a manuscript's reliability will be commensurate with its antiquity, i.e., oldest is best. This argument has a logical appeal to the uninformed because the oldest extant copies are chronologically closer to the originals than those used by the King James translators. However, in his conservative treatise on manuscript evidences, the traditional text of the Holy Gospels, Dean Bergen observed that antiquity or primitiveness was only one of seven notes of truth to be employed, the others being consent of witness or witnesses or number, variety of evidence or catholicity, respectability of witness or weight, continuity or unbroken tradition, evidence of the entire passage or context, and internal consideration or reasonableness. The oldest is best advocate will often resort to the analogy of a flowing stream. This line of reasoning assumes rather confidently that the closer one gets to the stream's source, the purer the water must be. So far, so good. However, Pickering throws in the proverbial monkey wrench. Quote, "This is normally true, no doubt. What if a sewer pipe empties into the stream a few yards below the spring? Then the process is reversed. As the polluted water is exposed to the purifying action of the sun and ground, the farther it runs, the purer it becomes, unless it passes more pipes. That is what happened to the stream of the New Testament transmission. Very near to the source, by 100 A.D. at least, the pollution started gushing into the pure stream." End of quote. The available manuscript evidence supports this conclusion by exhibiting both an excessive corruption in the earliest manuscripts and an exceptional coherence in the latter. While Colwell affirms, quote, "the overwhelming majority of readings were created before the year 200, Scribner summarizes his research as follows. "It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. That Irenaeus and the African fathers and the whole Western, with a portion of the Syrian church, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Stuntke or Erasmus or Stephen 13 centuries later when molding the Textus Receptus." Even Dr. Hort conceded to this postulate of a primitive corruption. In a letter to Westcott, he acknowledged, quote, Inaccuracy may in certain men or at certain periods run into a laxity, which is careless about words, though supposing itself faithful to sense, and which draws no sharp line between transcribing and editing, i.e., mending or completing. This last characteristic naturally belongs to the early period. End of quote. While some of these perturbations were of an unintentional nature, human error or scribal carelessness, etc., many others resulted from deliberate interference. Sometimes the tampering was heretical. At other times it was pious but misguided. The four basic types of corruptions are recognized as omissions, additions, interpolations, changes, substitutions, and transpositions, reversing word order. Omissions constitute the largest number, while additions are the smallest. In Chapter 4, we observed an excellent example of this ancient disorder with the Chester Beatty and Bodmer papyri. You will recall that in only 70 extant verses, they disagreed with each other in 73 places apart from mistakes. When it comes to the earliest of the nearly 100 extant papyrus fragments, diligent research has confirmed that corruption is the rule and not the exception. One of the oldest papyrus fragments in existence is P66, Bodmer Collection, dated at about 200 A.D. P66 contains 104 leaves of John 1:1 through 6:11, 635b to 1415, and fragments of 40 other pages from John 14 through 21. Wilbur Pickering has cited E.C. Caldwell's collation of P66 along with P45 and P75 as follows. The nearly 200 nonsense readings and 400 icastic vowel interchange spellings in P66 are evidence of something less than disciplined attention to the basic task. To this evidence of carelessness must be added those singular readings whose origin baffles speculation, readings that can be given no more exact label than carelessness, leading to assorted variant readings. A hurried count shows P45 with 20, P75 with 57, and P66 with 216 purely careless readings. Pickering's personal commentary continues. Caldwell's study took into account only singular readings, readings which no other manuscripts support. He found P66 to have 400 itacisms plus 482 other singular readings, 40% of which are nonsensical. P66 editorializes, as he does everything else, in a sloppy fashion. In short, P66 is a very poor copy, and yet it is one of the earliest. P75 is placed close to P66 in date. Though not as bad as P66, it is scarcely a good copy. Caldwell found P75 to have about 145 itacisms plus 257 other singular readings, 25% of which are nonsensical. Although Caldwell gives the scribe P75 credit for having tried to produce a good copy, P75 looks good only by comparison with P66. If you were asked to write out the Gospel of John by hand, would you make over 400 mistakes? Try it and see. Although closer to the spring, these ancient papyrus manuscripts were obviously fished out of polluted waters, but the degradation continues. Dated at about A.D. 250, P46 is one of the three manuscripts in the famed Chester Beatty collection. Consisting of 86 mutilated leaves, this fragment comprises 8 of the Pauline epistles. Gunther Zuntz comments predictably, quote, "In spite of its neat appearance, it was written by a professional scribe and corrected, but very imperfectly, by an expert. P46 is by no means a good manuscript. The scribe committed very many blunders. My impression is that he was liable to fits of exhaustion." Later on in his work, Zuntz castigates the scribe of P46 for failing to correct his mistakes. The scribe who wrote the papyrus did his work very badly. Of his innumerable faults, only a fraction, less than 1 in 10, have been corrected, and even that fraction, as often happens in manuscripts, grows smaller and smaller towards the end of the book. Whole pages have been left without any correction, however greatly they were in need of it. Arriving at the era of the ancient uncials, we discover that the waters are still murky at best. Dean Bergen comments on the confusion within Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. The five old uncials, Aleph, A, B, C, and D, falsify the Lord's Prayer as given by St. Luke in no less than 45 words, but so little do they agree among themselves that they throw themselves into 6 different combinations in their departures from the traditional text, and yet they are never able to agree among themselves as to one single various reading. While only once are more than 2 of them observed to stand together, and their grand point of union is no less than an omission of the article. Such is their eccentric tendency that in respect of 32 out of the whole 45 words, they bear in turn solitary evidence. Bergen gives another excellent illustration of this lack of agreement among the ancient codices with his comments on Mark 2, 1 through 12. Quote, "In the course of those 12 verses, there will be found to be 60 variations of readings.
Now, in the present instance, the five old unciles cannot be the depositories of a tradition, whether Western or Eastern, because they render inconsistent testimony in every verse. It must further be admitted, for this is really not a question of opinion, but a plain matter of fact, that it is unreasonable to place confidence in such documents. What would be thought in a court of law of five witnesses called up 47 times for reexamination, who should be observed to bear contradictory testimony every time? That both the papyrus manuscripts and the five ancient uncials are far worse than described can be surmised by the negative review they received from their own promoters. Concerning P-47, Kurt Allen says candidly, quote, "We need not mention the fact that the oldest manuscript does not necessarily have the best text. P-47 is, for example, by far the oldest of the manuscripts containing the full or almost full text of the Apocalypse, but it certainly does not have the best." Running out of purification tablets, Hort conceived to the hopeless disarray of the ancient uncials when trying to agree with the four Gospels' cock-crowing narrative. Quote, "The confusion of attestation introduced by these several cross-currents of change is so great that of the several principal manuscripts, Aleph, A, B, C, D, L, Delta, no two have the same text in all four places." Thus far, the implication for these errors has been one of accidental or unintentional harm. When we proceed to the larger percentage of deliberate textual alterations, we are surprised to discover that a number of these corruptions were occasioned by misguided representatives of the Orthodox. For one thing, Bergen pointed out that the very format of a fourfold gospel invited harmonizing difficulties from well-meaning neophytes. Such was the complaint of Eusebius when attempting to reconcile Mark's resurrection timetable with that of Matthew. The dean acquaints us with the nature of this friendly fire. The fourfold structure of the gospel has lent itself to a certain kind of licentious handling of which in other ancient writings we have no experience. One critical owner of a codex considered himself at liberty to assimilate the narratives, another to correct them in order to bring them into what seemed to himself greater harmony. Brevity is found to have been a paramount object with some, and transposition to have accounted to a passion with others, or amounted to a passion with others. Conjectural criticism was evidently practiced largely, and before the members of the church had gained a familiar acquaintance with the words of the New Testament, blunders continually crept into the text of more or less heinous importance. End of quote. Another type of ill-advised corruption involved a doctrinal paranoia when confronted by the challenges of heretics, especially against Christ's deity. Such was Luther's hermeneutical frustration with James that he called the inspired book an epistle of straw. Similarly, many a rookie soul winner, this author's experience included, has had the disconcerting encounter with some Jehovah's Witness who accentuated the passages displaying our Lord's humanity. When confronted by more exacting exegetical demands, numbers of the ancients found it easier to simply alter the text according to their theological fancy. Two examples will suffice to illustrate Bergen's adage, "to correct is to corrupt." In Luke 2:40a, we find the words, "And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom." Because the enemies of Christianity insisted that Luke's expression "waxed strong" invalidated any claims to Christ's divinity, certain of the ill-informed simply cut them out of the text. Aleph, B, D, and L are the four survivors of such slothful expediency. Concerning Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, the father Epaphanius informs us that a similar fate attended this verse as well for the same precautionary motive. However, the greatest degree of abuse to which the New Testament text was subjected transpired at the hands of the Christ-denying heretics themselves. As a fitting introduction to the following survey of historical attestation, we reiterate the obstinate bias of Dr. Hort. Quote, "It will not be out of place to add here a distinct expression of our belief that even among the numerous unquestionably spurious readings of the New Testament, there are no signs of deliberate falsification of the text for dogmatic purposes." In view of the historical record, Hort's prejudicial theory engendered little support even among his liberal contemporaries. Tinzendorf attesting, quote, "I have no doubt that in the very earliest ages after our holy scriptures were written and before the authority of the church protected them, willful alterations and especially additions were made in them." While the average soul winner of today may encounter as many as a dozen cults when witnessing, our first and second century forefathers were surrounded by far more than that. In his polemical work, The Parion, Epaphanius mentions over 80 heretical sects warring for supremacy. Eusebius cites the indignation of one Dionysius, Bishop of Corinth, 170 A.D., for the heretics tampering with his personal correspondence as well as with the scriptures. Quote, "As the brethren desired me to write epistles, I wrote them, and these the apostles of the devil have filled with tares, exchanging some things and adding others, for whom there is a woe reserved. Is it not, therefore, matter of wonder if some have also attempted to adulterate the sacred writings of the Lord, since they have attempted the same in other works that are not to be compared with these? Perhaps the outstanding antagonistic of this error was the Alexandrian Gnostic known as Marcion the Heretic. Tertullian denounces him clearly. Marcion expressly and openly used the knife, not the pen, since he made such an excision of the scriptures as suited his own subject matter. The aforementioned intolerance of our spiritual ancestors can be seen in the heated exchange between Marcion and Polycarp, as preserved by Eusebius. And the same Polycarp, once coming and meeting Marcion, who said, "Acknowledge us," he replied, quote, "I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan." Polycarp's disciple, Irenaeus, expands on Tertullian's description. He, Marcion, mutilates the gospel, which is according to Luke, removing all that is written respecting the generation of the Lord and setting aside a great deal of the teaching of the Lord, in which the Lord is recorded as most clearly confessing that the maker of this universe is his Father. In like manner, too, he dismembered the epistles of Paul, removing all that is said by the apostle respecting that God, who made the world to the effect that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also those passages from the prophetical writings, which the apostle quotes, in order to teach us that they announced beforehand the coming of the Lord. The exceptional number of heretics can be highlighted by the marked disagreement among their numerous mutilations. Eusebius cites the second century father Gaius as follows, quote, "The sacred scriptures," says he, "have been boldly perverted by them. For this purpose they fearlessly lay their hands upon the holy scriptures, saying that they have corrected them, and that I do not say against them without foundation, whoever wishes may learn, for should anyone collect and compare their copies one with another, he would find them greatly at variance among themselves. For the copies of Asclepiodotus will be found to differ from those of Theodotus. Copies of many you may find in abundance, altered by the eagerness of their disciples to insert each one his own corrections, as they call them, i.e. corruptions. Again, the copies of Hermophilius do not agree with these, for those of Apollianus are not consistent with themselves. For one may compare those which were prepared before by them with those which they afterwards perverted for their own objects, and you will find them widely differing. For neither can they deny that they have been guilty of the daring act when the copies were written with their own hand, nor did they receive such scriptures from those by whom they were instructed in the elements of the faith, nor can they show copies from which they were transcribed. But some of them did not even design or think it worthwhile to mutilate the scriptures, but directly denying the law and the prophets by their lawless and impious doctrine, under the pretext of grace, they sunk down to the lowest depths of perdition." End of quote. Although the eminent Dr. Hort feigned ignorance at the implications of such testimony, Dean Bergen was only too happy to oblige. Here is an Orthodox father of the second century inviting attention to four well-known families of falsified manuscripts of the sacred writings, complaining of the hopeless divergencies which they exhibit, being not only inconsistent with one another, but with themselves, and insisting that such corrected are nothing else but shamefully corrupted copies. He speaks of the phenomenon as being, in his day, notorious, and appeals to recensions, the very names of whose authors, Theodosius, Asclepiodotus, Hermophilius, Apollonides, have all but the first long since died out of the church's memory. You will allow, therefore, will you not, that by this time the claim of the oldest existing copies of scriptures to be the purest has been effectually disposed of? For since there once prevailed such a multitude of corrupted copies, we have no security whatever that the oldest of our extant manuscripts are not derived remotely, if not directly, from some of them. End of quote. The basic cause for Westcott and Hort's inability or refusal to envision such an inaugural onslaught against the emerging New Testament can be traced to their dogmatic liberalism, see chapter 14. Being willfully blinded to the person of the living word, they were equally incapable of perceiving the spiritual parallels to the written word. As John begins and ends his writing with the designation of Jesus as the Word of God, John 1:1, Revelation 19:13, we recognize the presence of a divine similitude. Not only did both words, living and written, minister to the common man and with great pungency, but both experienced their strongest opposition in the first and last years of their earthly existence, per se. With Herod's precursory slaughter of the innocents, we are not surprised that the scripture was also assaulted at its inception. Similarly, the pressure brought against the authorized version in these last days was foreshadowed by such encounters as, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," Matthew 4:3b, and especially, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross," Matthew 27:40b. Having surveyed an excessive corruption in the earliest manuscripts, you will now make several observations concerning the exceptional coherence in the latter. The basic manuscript evidence for this tradition, known as the majority text, was outlined in Chapter 4. Not only were Westcott and Hort unable to explain this phenomenon, but their consternation drove them to an unscholarly prejudice. Hort writes at age 23, quote, "I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of text, having read so little Greek Testament, and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing that there are such early ones." Note how the pious word blessing relates back to Jesus' prediction that they shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service, John 16:2. With their relegation of the New Testament to ordinary literature, our deluded Cambridge professors were not only oblivious to a satanic persecution, but to a supernatural preservation as well. The Savior's warning of approaching opposition was quickly followed by this reassuring promise: "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth," John 16:13a. The exceptional coherence of the majority text is nothing more than the historical fulfillment of this upper room commitment. The Spirit's first assignment was occasioned by the arrival of numerous spurious writings, referred to as pseudographia, alluded to by Luke 1:1-2. These non-inspired books constituted the earliest irritations to the infant local assemblies. Eusebius refers to them accordingly. Quote, "Among the spurious must be numbered both the books called the Acts of Paul and that called Pastor, and the Revelation of Peter. Besides these, the books called the Epistle of Barnabas and what are called the Institutions of the Apostles." A 9th century catalog by Photius listed over 280 others, such as the Gospels of Thomas, Peter, Nicodemus, Barnabas, Andrew, Philip, Matthias, and Joseph, the Acts of Peter, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, and Thaddeus, numerous missing epistles, and the Apocalypses of Peter, Paul, Thomas, and Stephen. Containing everything from the suggested childhood miracles of Jesus in Egypt to the purported bodily assumption of Mary, these writings were systematically exposed by the guiding Spirit of God. Known as the canonization of Scripture from the Greek canon for measuring rod, this Spirit-led sifting set apart our present 66 books from the cheap competitions of Satan. Throughout this process, the Spirit of truth guided the fathers according to a fivefold check system. Did the book speak with authority, tell the truth, and possess power? And was it written by a man of God and received by the people of God? Having steered the churches from these non-inspired writings, the Holy Spirit began his lengthier mission of leading believers away from contaminated manuscripts. Dean Bergen summarizes these divine activities. Before our Lord ascended up to heaven, he told his disciples that he would send them the Holy Ghost, who should supply his place and abide with his church forever. He added a promise that it should be the office of that inspiring Spirit not only to bring to their remembrance all things whatsoever he had told them, but also to guide his church into all the truth, or the whole truth, John 16:13. Accordingly, the earliest great achievement of those days was accomplished on giving to the church the Scriptures of the New Testament, in which authorized teaching was enshrined in written form. There exists no reason for supposing that the divine agent, who in the first instance thus gave to mankind the Scriptures of truth, straightway abdicated his office, took no further care of his work, abandoned those precious writings to their fate, that a perpetual miracle was wrought for their preservation, that copies were protected against the risk of error, or evil men prevented from adulterating shamefully copies of the deposit, no one is presumed so weak as to suppose. But it is quite a different thing to claim that all down the ages, the sacred writings must needs have been God's peculiar care, that the church under him has watched over them with intelligence and skill, has recognized which copies exhibit a fabricated, which an honestly transcribed text, has generally sanctioned the one and generally disallowed the other. This second application of Holy Spirit leadership is significant as it reveals the true inconsistency of Nicolaitan scholarship. The same Christian educators who endorse a preserved canon stumble at the Spirit's ability to purge the stream. For instance, to embrace their foolish Antiochian or Lucianic recension theory, one would have to believe that the very fathers who were spiritual enough to settle the canon censured the pure manuscripts by mistake. Fuller cites Hills along this line, quote, "No sooner had the New Testament books been given to the church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit than the spirit of darkness began his endeavors to corrupt their texts and render them useless. But in these efforts also the evil one failed to obtain his objective. In regard to the New Testament text, as well as in regard to the New Testament canon, God bestowed upon his church sufficient grace to enable her to overcome all the wiles of the devil." Just as God guided the church to reject, after a period of doubt and conflict, all non-canonical New Testament books, so God guided the church during the same period of doubt and conflict to reject false readings and to receive into common usage the true New Testament text. For an Orthodox Christian, Bergen's view is the only reasonable one. If we believe that God gave the church guidance in regard to the New Testament books, then surely it is logical to believe that God gave the church similar guidance in regard to the text which these books contain. Surely it is very inconsistent to believe that God guided the church in regard to the New Testament canon, but gave the church no guidance in regard to the New Testament text. When carried to its logical conclusion, the Westcott-Norton theory becomes quite an albatross for its embarrassed advocates. Like it or not, to endorse the new Bibles is to believe that the Holy Spirit failed in preserving the true Word of God for nearly 15 centuries. And as if this were not bad enough, one must also ascribe to the lunacy that two Bible-denying liberals saved the day. Bergen remonstrates, quote, "I am utterly disinclined to believe, so grossly improbable does it seem, that at the end of 1,800 years, 995 copies out of every 1,000 supposed will prove untrustworthy, and that the 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 which remain, whose contents were till yesterday as good as unknown, will be found to have retained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. I am utterly unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so entirely failed that at the end of 1,800 years, much of the text of the gospel had in point of fact to be picked by a German critic out of a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine, and that the entire text had to be remodeled after the pattern set by a couple of copies which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries and had probably owed their survival to that neglect, while as hundreds of others had been thumbed to pieces and had bequeathed their witness to copies made from them." In the spirit of such compromising positions as theistic evolution, the Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield postulated that God had worked providentially through Tinzendorf, Tregellis, Westcott, and Hort to preserve the New Testament text. Dr. Hill's objection is sustained, quote, "But this suggestion leads to conclusions which are extremely bizarre and inconsistent. It would have us believe that during the manuscript period, Orthodox Christians corrupted the New Testament text, and that the text used by the Protestant reformers was the worst of all, and that the true text was not restored until the 19th century, when Tregellis brought it forth out of the Pope's library, when Tinzendorf rescued it from a wastebasket on Mount Sinai, and when Westcott and Hort were providentially guided to construct a theory of it which ignores God's special providence and treats the text of the New Testament like the text of any other ancient book. But if the true New Testament text has been lost for 1,500 years, how can we be sure that it has ever been found again? Thus we have seen that the extant manuscript evidence supports the hypothesis of an early contamination followed by a purifying process of several centuries. As previously stated, the crystal clear water of the majority text cannot be explained away. For the ultimate conclusion to our premise that the farther it runs, the purer it becomes, consider the eye-opening illustration of born-again former Supreme Court Justice Philip Morrow, as cited by David Otis Fuller. Quote, "Let us take an illustration of what we are here seeking to establish, namely that the concurrent testimony of the manuscripts which support the received text conclusively establish its authenticity in parts where it differs from the new Greek text of Westcott and Hort. For this purpose, let us suppose that 100 copies of a certain original document in a central business office were made by different copyists and sent to as many different branch offices in various parts of the world. And suppose that since the document contained directions for the carrying on of the business for many generations, it had to be copied again and again as individual manuscripts were worn out through usage. Suppose further that after centuries of time, one of the earliest copies should turn up, which, upon examination, was found to lack a word or sentence found in the latter copies in actual service, and that it were deemed important to settle the question of the authenticity of that word or sentence. Suppose further that for the purpose in view, a dozen of the manuscripts then in actual use in various and far distant parts of the world, each one being a late copy of previously used and worn out copies, were examined, and that the disputed word or sentence were found in each of those late copies. Is it not clear that the authenticity thereof would be established beyond all reasonable dispute? Such must be the conclusion, because the absence thereof in the ancient copy could easily be accounted for, whereas its presence in a number of later copies, each of which came from a distant source, could not be accounted for, except on the assumption of its genuineness. But let us suppose that in addition to the various copies in use in various places, there existed certain translations, versions in foreign languages, which translations were earlier than the very earliest of the existing manuscripts in the original tongue, and also that many quotations of the disputed passage were found in the writings of persons who lived in or near the days when the document itself was written. And suppose that the disputed word or sentence were found in every translation and every quotation, would not its genuineness be established beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt? This supposititious case will give a good idea of the strength of the evidence in favor of the text of the authorized version. For in the settling of that text, the due weight was given to the concurrent testimony of the numerous manuscripts in actual use in different churches, widely separated from one another, and also to the corroborating testimony of the most ancient versions and of the patristic writings, whereas in the settling of the text of the RV, the evidence of the highest grade was uniformly rejected in favor of that of the lowest grade, end quote. Have a problem with the Textus Receptus? Tell it to the judge. The Synagogue of Satan, chapter 7. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9b. Having reevaluated the analogy of a flowing stream from an historical perspective, we will now investigate the source of the textual toxins themselves. The average Christian is unaware that the manuscripts from which the modern Bibles have been translated are Egyptian in origin, more specifically Alexandrian. This lack of understanding is exacerbated by little or no knowledge of Egypt's heretical climate at that time. When these factors are appreciated, the weakness and hypocrisy behind the modern revision movement becomes more readily apparent. For instance, in our study of the Antiochian recension theory in chapter 4, it was observed that the Holy Spirit refused to dispatch a single autograph to Egypt. The resultant desperation for credibility was noted in chapter 5, with the Clementine tradition promoting the unsubstantiated claim that Mark brought his original to Alexandria. Another area of pronounced Nicolaitan deception concerns the Alexandrian fathers. By an equating of spirituality with religious intellectualism, the typical Bible college faculty will venerate a host of Egyptian heretics, from Clement to Origen. Because these matters form such an essential part of the King James controversy, this chapter will present an in-depth study of Alexandria proper, biographical sketches of Clement and Origen, and the all-important Alexandrian connection to Codices Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus Aleph. In the second chapter of Revelation, we find John acknowledging the blasphemies of certain apostate Jews at Smyrna. These agitators were described as being of the synagogue of Satan. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9. When a search of this period is conducted for a concentration of blasphemous Jews, a most enlightening discovery is made. A second century census of Alexandria, Egypt reveals that over 40% of the city's 800,000 residents were Jewish. Occupying two-fifths of that city was the largest assemblage of Jews in the world at that time. However, Revelation 2:9 specifically calls for apostate Jews, which say they are Jews and are not. The historical fulfillment here is striking. With their initial settlement occasioned by a rebellious flight from divine chastisement, Deuteronomy 28:68 and Jeremiah 42:43, the latter and larger waves of immigrants were enticed by the materialistic overtures, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics, of the epileptic, demonic Alexander the Great himself. Predictably, the strong intellectual temptation of Greek philosophy began its subtle encroachment with the apex of Judaic defection realized under the Jewish scholar Philo, B.C. 20 to A.D. 50. With a ministry that spanned both testaments, this renegade son of Abraham established a theological school to promote the merger of Old Testament Judaism with Greek philosophy. Albert Newman writes, quote, he was of the opinion that the Greeks had derived from their Jewish scriptures all that was wise, true, and lofty in their thinking. It was his task, as it had been the task of others of his type, to show the complete harmony of the divine revelation of the Old Testament with all that is best in Greek philosophy. The fact is that his modes of thought and views of life were fundamentally those of Greek philosophy, a composite of Pythagoreanism, Platoism, Aristotelianism, and Stoicism. And he undertook to show, by applying the allegorical system of interpretation to the scriptures, that these were not, as they seemed to be, simple, unsophisticated narratives of the dealings of God with his people, but that underneath the anthropomorphic and anthropopathic representations of God and the uncouth representations of the sins and follies of the heroes and worthies of Hebrew history, everything that was wise and exalted in Greek philosophy lay concealed.